Amen. 2 weeks ago, I had my first scripture lesson with my kindy classes. It was lovely that Katie prayed for our scripture teachers here because I've been away in Sri Lanka. So it was the first time to get to know them. And we're talking about God's creation and how much God loves them. And I wanted to read them a verse from the Bible. And so I introduced to them the Bible. I showed it to them. I said, well, this is called the Bible. And this is where we find out all about God and Jesus. And one of these little kids, there's 18 kids in the class, sits bolt upright. He's got this look of horror on his face. He said, Jesus, I thought that was a swear word. And so I had to affirm him that no, Jesus is actually God's son, and we're going to learn lots about him this year. Now, for many people, Jesus is a swear word. But as we're learning, as we work our way through the book of, or the chapters of Matthew 8, 9 and 10, Jesus is so much more. And the key theme of Matthew 8 to 10 is that Jesus is not a swear word, but that in fact that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom who has come with all power and authority to usher in the kingdom of heaven. And our passage this morning highlights to us that as God's King, Jesus has come into a world that is broken and fallen and messed up. And he comes to people who are messed up in this world and in pain and anguish and distress and are powerless to do anything about it. And he comes and he shows that he actually has the power to do something about it. He has the power to overcome the brokenness of the world and people's lives and bring healing and hope and salvation. Jesus is so much more than a swear word. And so we'll see this morning, as you can see on your outline, the power of Jesus to restore cannot be denied. The credentials of Jesus to reign cannot be ignored. And the challenge of Jesus to respond cannot be avoided. So as we jump into the context here, and we saw last week, the earlier part of chapter 9, Jesus has been telling those around him that the new age has come. He is the king who has arrived, the bridegroom who's come to gather his bride, and it's time to issue the invitations to the wedding feast. And while he's saying those things, a ruler comes to him and says to, and implores him to come and restore his dead daughter back to life. And what follows is four amazing miracles that Jesus does of healing and resurrection that continue to shed light on who Jesus is and why he came. So let's have a look there at verse 18 and the first encounter that Jesus has with this ruler. We find out from Mark and Luke's gospel that it's Jairus, the synagogue ruler in Capernaum. He comes and says to Jesus, my daughter's dead, come and put your hand on her and she will live. Now being a synagogue ruler, he is obviously a man of influence and means. No doubt, therefore, he would have had all the paediatric specialists from the children's hospital there treating his daughter. He would have tried all the medications and all the treatments available. No matter what he did for his daughter, though, he was utterly powerless to overcome the ravages of death. And so he turns to Jesus. Of course, he would have heard much about Jesus living in Capernaum, of Jesus' power to heal and to restore. Jesus lived most of his life while he's living in Galilee in the town of Capernaum. We read in chapter 8 how Jesus healed the centurion's servant or brought him back to life from a distance. He wasn't even there. And so the ruler knows that Jesus can restore his daughter to life. And in faith, he goes to him and pleads for Jesus to do that. And so Jesus goes on the way. And as they're going on the way, they encounter another person whose life is in ruins because of the brokenness and fallenness of this world. We're told in verse 20 that she had been subject to bleeding. Now, under the Old Testament law, a woman was considered ceremonially unclean while she was bleeding and was required to remain isolated until it had finished. And so for this poor woman, this had been happening to her constantly for 12 years, which would have meant that her life was utterly wretched. She would have suffered the humiliation and the distress and intrusion of seeing many doctors, of spending all her money on ineffective treatments, leaving her with no hope or resolution. In addition, she would have been shunned by an entire community, unable to marry, or if she was married when it started, she would have most certainly been divorced, unable to have children, and forced to remain isolated from everyone because she and anything she touched was unclean. And there was nothing in the world, nothing that the medical profession or the religious establishment could offer her to heal her or restore her. And yet Jesus banishes her sickness and restores her whole and clean. Now, the story of the bleeding woman, you notice, comes in the middle of the story of Jairus and his daughter. And it's meant to point the ruler and point us to see how Jesus can transform despair into hope and salvation. And that's exactly what he does. He gets to Jairus' house. He gets there and it's very clear to everyone that his daughter is dead. The musicians and mourners have already arrived. They're there to grieve with the family. The crowd laughs at Jesus when he suggests that she's only sleeping because they know she's dead. But for Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, who has all power and authority, to raise this girl from the dead is as simple as it would be for you and I to go and raise someone else from their sleep. And so he goes in, he takes the girl by the hand, and she got up, restores her from death to life. And then in quick succession, Matthew records how Jesus goes on to restore the sight of two blind men, and then not long after that, he heals a man who cannot speak. And what's clear in each of these four episodes is that Jesus' power to restore the sick and the broken and even the dead cannot be denied. Look at the reaction of the crowds who witnessed what was happening. Verse 26. When Jesus raised the ruler's daughter back to life, what happens? News of this spread throughout all the region. Verse 31, after Jesus healed the blind men, what happened? They went out and spread news of him all over that region. Verse 33, after Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, the crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has happened in all Israel. Clearly, it was obvious to everyone that what Jesus was doing was true. Everyone who witnessed each of these miracles saw that Jesus had the power to restore people to life and to heal them and restore their life back to them. Even the enemies of Jesus were acknowledging the things that Jesus was doing. Have a look at verse 34. But the Pharisees, we're told, said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. See, even Jesus' enemies were unable to deny the miracles that he was doing. If they'd had a chance to deny it, they would have. If they'd had a chance to say that he was a fraud, they would have. But they didn't. Because the truth was, all that Jesus was doing was seen by all, including them. And so all they're left with is resorting to name-calling and saying that all what Jesus was doing can't be of God, it must be of the devil. Now, in the 18th century, the Scottish philosopher David Hume was known as the father of empiricism. Empiricism is the philosophy that things can only be validated as true if it can be supported with empirical evidence, sensory data, yes, things we can see and touch. And as a result, he is renowned for his scepticism of Christianity, and in particular, Jesus' miracles. And according to his worldview, well, there's no way to quantify miracles. Therefore, they can't have happened. His skeptical way of thinking was very influential on our modern worldview. And as such, many people today are all too willing to deny the historicity of Jesus and in particular, the miracles of Jesus. And so many will think in this post-enlightened world that we live in that we know better, therefore, than those of the first century, that we're more sophisticated, we're more educated, and therefore we are in a better position to judge the truth of what happened in the first century, 2,000 years ago. Which, when you think about it, is extremely arrogant, isn't it? And so the atheists and the skeptics and the liberal scholars will explain away Jesus' miracles as figments of the imagination of those who are there, or stories that grew over time, like Chinese whispers. And so they seek to revise the truth of history to suit what they want to believe. But even the enemies of Jesus acknowledge that these things were going on. So how can anyone 2,000 years later say that they know better? It'd be like someone in 100 years' time saying that Queensland never won 9 state of origins in a row. Or on a more serious note, that Auschwitz never happened. It's a complete revision of history to do that. But everyone accepted and acknowledged the power of Jesus to restore the sick, the broken, and the dead, and it couldn't be denied. The power of Jesus to restore can't be denied, friends. So will you examine the truth? Will you examine it? Nobody there at the time would deny it. Therefore, if you're a thinking person, it bears investigating who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, the bundling of these four miracles together, Matthew the theologian is trying to teach us something. He's teaching us that Jesus has the power to restore life to the dead, health to the sick, sight to the blind. And in doing so, Matthew is seeking to show us very clearly that Jesus is God's Messiah King who's come to reign. And this becomes quite clear a little bit later in Matthew in chapter 11. So if you turn over to chapter 11, verse 2. John the Baptist is in prison, but he's heard what Christ is doing. And so he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Now, why does John the Baptist send his disciples to ask Jesus this question? Well, it's because in all of Israel had this expectation that the Messiah was coming and he was going to bring about the promised kingdom. They'd been eagerly awaiting for this Messiah King to come. And all through the Old Testament scriptures, they were pointing to and talking about this King who would come and bring about his kingdom. One of those passages is Isaiah 35, where God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, and he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy." You see, John the Baptist heard all that was going on while he was in prison, raising the dead, healing the lepers, healing the blind and the lame and the mute. And he puts two and two together and he realizes Jesus is the Messiah, the one that he'd been speaking about and preparing the way for. And Jesus confirms it for him as he quotes Isaiah 35. "I am the one. I'm the Christ. I'm the one who will usher in and reign over God's eternal kingdom." And so you see, friends, it's God's King, the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the only one who can come into this world with such power to deal with the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of people's lives as in things that they are otherwise powerless to do. Look at Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, a devout and religious man. And yet his religious fervor and his devotion was not enough to overcome the death of his daughter. The Old Testament law branded the bleeding woman unclean and demanded she be excluded from God's presence and her community. The law was powerless to do anything other than condemn her to that existence. There was no amount of medical expertise that was able to restore the sight of the blind. There was no remedy, no operation, no treatment, no medical wizardry that could overcome their blindness. And for the man who is mute, captured by spiritual forces of darkness, there was no ritual, no prayer, no exorcism, no pagan ritual that could make him whole again. And they show us the hopelessness and the helpless condition of humanity apart from the intervention of Jesus. All of them were powerless to overcome their brokenness. There was no religion, no law. There was no man-made treatment, no spiritual remedy to overcome it. And yet, along comes Jesus, God's promised rescuing King, who has all power and authority, and proves that he is the one who will reign over God's eternal kingdom, and with a word and with a touch, he restores their lives. He shows that he is the one who has the power to restore the brokenness of this world like no one else can. Now, the human secularist will tell you that it's through education that we can become a better society. And the politicians will tell you it's through policy reform we can build a better future. And the philosophers will tell you there's following their ways that we can have a better life. And religions will say if you obey and you follow the five pillars and you deny yourself, then life will turn out well for you. But this passage shows us that brokenness of this world cannot be overcome by our own human intervention. No amount of religious obedience, no amount of political reform, no amount of humanistic philosophies can fix the problem. Because the underlying problem of the world is our sin, isn't it? And the Bible tells us that the root of all sin is within us. It's the heart. Because it's out of the heart flows all of humankind's sin. And so we're powerless to overcome the brokenness of the world unless we can deal with the brokenness of our hearts. Now, friends, I want to be clear that the brokenness and the pain that you and I experience is not necessarily a direct result of your sin. It might be, but often it's not. Cancer, blindness, illness, is it necessarily because you sin more than others? Rather, it's the existence of sin in the world which has this effect on us. So it's a little bit like a room that's filled with light and all of a sudden the light is switched off and then everything that exists in that room is covered in darkness. The darkness can't be escaped. And in the same way, when sin entered the world, sin covered everything. And so we experience the effects of that constantly in our lives and in the world. And as we see Jesus engaging with the brokenness of the world, we see that unlike us, Jesus has the power to overcome it. He undoes the effects of sin in these people's lives. He brings change to an otherwise unchangeable world. He defeats the effects of sin. But more importantly and more significantly, we see him defeat sin altogether. On the cross, Jesus defeats sin, full stop. And so on the cross, he heals the brokenness of the world by taking out its source. The rotten roots of the tree that causes all the brokenness in our world and in our lives are dug up and destroyed as Jesus goes to the cross and deals with sin once and for all. And through Jesus' victory at the cross, his kingdom is inaugurated, a kingdom where sin and all its effects no longer exist, and a kingdom that we live in anticipation of. And so, friends, the message of Jesus' encounters with the brokenness of this world is not that we should expect to be healed completely now, but rather that Jesus' interactions with our brokenness reveal to us his power over them and what his kingdom will be like when he returns. There is hope, and there is one who can do something about it. And so, friends, when you are confronted with the brokenness of this world and your own life, who or what are you going to turn to? Are you going to turn to the politicians or to other religions or humanistic philosophies or yourself? Because if you do, you'll soon find out that those things can't help you because they can't fix the root of the problem and therefore they offer no hope or salvation. But if you come to Jesus, friends, you come to the one you know who has already fixed the problem for you and for this world at the cross. Which brings us to our last point. If Christ can deal with the brokenness of this world and with your life, then what are you going to do about it? Because we see in these verses the challenge from Jesus cannot be avoided. And we see that in each of the groups that Jesus encounters as they respond in faith with a reasoned response to a clear revelation about the truth of Jesus. And the ones who reject Jesus in verse 34 do so as an irrational, unreasoned, inexplicable response to Jesus and resort to playground name-calling. You see, the Pharisees, they abandon their reason, don't they? I mean, how can they ignore the one who brought life to the dead and health to the sick and sight to the blind and conclude that he's on the devil's side? They're so determined to get away from the truth about Jesus that they resort to this unreason and name-calling of Jesus. But the ruler, the woman, the blind man, the friends of the demon-possessed man, they thought it through. It wasn't a blind faith. In each case, they applied reason. They were rational and thought out. They weighed up the revelation of Jesus and then they took action. See, friends, the Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. We're not left guessing at who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We're not left to guess how we are to respond to him. Now, sometimes people say to me, oh, I wish I had your faith. I really would like to have faith. I wish I had your faith. As they say that as though it's something magical, as though it's something unattainable by some people, but magically conjured up in others with no logical basis to it. But that's not what we see going on here in Matthew chapter 9. True faith comes from observing the facts about Jesus, of looking at the revelation of Jesus and making an informed decision. Now, throughout Matthew 8 through to 10, we see all sorts of faith. There is weak faith, strong faith, confident faith, superstitious faith, doubting faith. Yet Jesus accepts all who come to him and reach out to him, no matter what type of faith they have, no matter how small their faith is, and he accepts them. Because it's faith in him, as God's promised Messiah, is what matters. The one who has power and authority to overcome the brokenness of this world and deal with the root cause of it, your sin and mine. The one who, by conquering sin and death through his own death, ushers in a heavenly kingdom where brokenness will be no more. And friends, and when you trust that this is who Jesus is and what he can do, then you get to be part of that. You get to be healed. You get to be restored. You get to be saved. For faith is the basis of you being part of God's eternal kingdom. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we responded to Jesus in this way or not? Because the evidence is there. We can't deny it. Even his worst enemies couldn't deny it. And so the challenge is unavoidable. Will you respond as the Pharisees in unreason? Or will you respond in faith? When it comes to the brokenness of this world and our lives, the good news of Jesus doesn't just make a difference for the future. The gospel makes a difference now. And that's because the gospel creates a group of people, a church, who gather together and recognize that they too are broken and in desperate need of Jesus. So when we gather around Jesus here on a Sunday morning, when you gather in your growth groups, when you meet up with friends for coffee who follow and love Jesus, then you are gathering as a people who aren't perfect, but actually are also broken and desperately need Jesus. And friends, this means three things. The good news of Jesus means that we welcome people in their brokenness. We welcome you in your brokenness. So we want to say come to church in the good times, but also we want to say come to church in the bad times, in the broken times. Come to church when your kids aren't well behaved, as well as the times they are well behaved. In fact, especially come the times when they're not well behaved, because then we can share the gospel with them. We welcome you in your brokenness because we are broken too. And we can sit together and we can cry together and over the brokenness we experience together. Secondly, we pray together in our brokenness. Friends, when we come together and we share in those things, we pray for each other because we know the only solution to the problems of this world and our brokenness is the Lord Jesus, who has that power to deal with it. And so prayer is our mark of dependence on him. It's our cry to help for him in our powerlessness and a recognition that he is the source of healing the broken. And so we can pray together for each other's burdens and sufferings. We pray that God would work in us and through us and knowing that he works for the good of those who love him. We pray that God would work and change us as we gather together and confess our sins, knowing that in Christ we've been forgiven at the cross. And finally, we give thanks as we gather together for a better future to come. You see, we come in our brokenness and we celebrate and look forward to the future to come. And celebrate where the end, where there's no more sin or evil or suffering. A future where all brokenness is healed. Where all things become good. And so we rejoice in the good news of Jesus, God's promised King, who has all power and authority, who's conquered sin and death, and who ushers in his good and perfect eternal kingdom. Let me pray.